So we are Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church. Now the Newcastle bit is straightforward enough. The church bit, we all know what a church is. Even the term evangelical, I guess, we could probably offer some kind of explanation of what that's about. But Reformed, what the dickens does it mean that we are Reformed? Well, usually when that question is being discussed, it's not long before someone mentions that mysterious phrase, the 5 points. Government ministers may talk about the 4 stages in the fight against coronavirus. Reform Christians like to go on about the 5 points, and if they're wanting to sound particularly grand, they may even opt for the fuller title, the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, I'm always uneasy about reaching too quickly for the 5 points. I think doing so reduces the richness of Reformed Christianity. Benjamin Warfield, in an article on Calvinism — Calvinism is essentially another term for Reformed Christianity — he writes this. He says, "It is the vision of God and his majesty which lies at the foundation of the entirety of Calvinistic thinking." He continues, "Calvinism is born, we perceive, of the sense of God. God fills the whole horizon of the Calvinist feeling and thought." In other words, the R in NREC isn't about dotting the I's and crossing the T's of 5 theological propositions. The R in NREC means we believe in a big God. That's what it means. If you want a biblical anchor point for Reformed Christianity, I would direct you to Romans 11, verse 36, where Paul writes, "From him and through him and to him are all things." Every word in that statement has only one syllable in it, but don't let that deceive you. Don't skip over Romans 11, 36. Because of its simple little words. That is an extraordinary statement Paul makes there. An extraordinary statement. That's a statement which takes theism to a whole new level. There's ordinary theism, and then there's Romans 11, 36. Paul isn't saying, you know, God has lots of special powers and he's really very significant. That verse is way more extreme than that. Paul is saying God's significance is literally all-encompassing. Everything that there is entirely wrapped up in God at every point. That is to say, you can pluck a random atom from anywhere in the universe, and you can say of that atom, the origin of its existence lies in God and his created word. It's from him. The continuation of its existence lies in God and his sustaining energy. It's through him. And the purpose of its existence lies in God and his pleasure and glory. It's to him. The whole of reality, from galaxies to ladybirds, from the activities taking place in your digestive system to activities occurring in outer space, the whole of reality has this threefold relationship to God. He's the great cause of all things, he's the medium of all things, and he's the goal of all things. That's how total God's significance is. That's how big God is. And I'm saying with Warfield then, that it's having a sense of that that lies at the heart of Reformed Christianity. To be Reformed is to be in awe at the immensity of the living God. And for that reason then, as I say, I'm reluctant to make the 5 points the all-important touchstone. Having said that, however, the 5 points express something of that immensity, that bigness of God, as it applies to one specific area, namely the area of salvation. And as long as we understand that, then as long as we understand that the 5 points are not the final word on what it means to be Reformed, but rather Reformed Christianity's grand theme, the bigness of God, taken and applied in one area, as long as we understand that, then they are, I think, useful to consider. And so we're going to have 5 Sunday mornings based on them. I say based on them because some of you will be sitting there right now expecting that we're going to work our way through an acronym. the word tulip, because that's how the 5 points are normally packaged. But we're not going to go down that route. I've come up with a different set of titles to the ones that make up the acronym. But despite that difference in packaging, the sermons will follow the familiar contours of the 5 points. I've entitled the series Mighty to Save. That phrase is from the scriptures. It's from Isaiah 63, verse 1. And hopefully it captures then something of what I've been trying to get across just now. The point of these 5 themes we're going to be looking at is not to give a very doctrinally accurate description of salvation. They do that. But that's not really the point of them. The point of these 5 themes is to display the bigness of God as that bigness relates to salvation. To display a God whose salvation is impressively purposeful and single-handed. A God who doesn't need anyone's help in saving his people. A God who unstoppably gets the job done on his own terms. A God who, in a word, is mighty to save. The specific title I've given to the first of our 5 themes then is this: the helpless recipients of salvation. The helpless recipients of salvation. To begin to get a sense of the bigness of God in salvation, we first have to understand the kind of people he saves. Put simply, we have to understand the mess that human beings are in. That word I use then isn't overstating the Bible's teaching regarding the human race. Scripture consistently portrays the human race as being in a terrible mess. And I want to suggest to you this morning that 2 features of that mess are particularly significant. And so here then is the first: a crazy impulse to revel in sin. That's one characteristic of this mess that human beings are in. They have this crazy impulse to revel in sin. Do you understand what I mean by that then? It's not just that men and women and boys and girls have their moments and dabble every now and again in misbehavior. No, their hearts are in the grip of a compulsion to sin. That's why I use the word impulse. And I'm calling it a crazy impulse because, you see, sin has absolutely nothing going for it. Sin isn't like chocolate, which is mostly bad for you, but when you're completing a 20-mile hike in the Lake District, it's just the thing to get you through those last couple of miles. No, sin has nothing going for it. It's simply not in the makeup of sin to do anything except damage and destroy. It doesn't have the capacity to enrich and benefit and prosper. Not ever. Not in any situation. It will always wreak havoc. It will always be detrimental. Sin has nothing going for it. And to be drawn, therefore, to this vile thing that sin is, it's bonkers. It's madness. It is, as I say, a crazy impulse. But it's a reality. This is where human beings are at. And I'll mention a few Bible texts that say so. So first of all, Isaiah 53, verse 6. You'll be familiar with this. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. When I'm traveling about on the metro, quite often I'll see school groups that are out on a trip of some kind, and perhaps then they're all getting on the train at Fallen Ends, or they're negotiating the steep escalators at Monument or something like that. And of course there are always beady-eyed teachers accompanying the children, making sure that none of them gets kidnapped or left behind or lost or anything like that. And I dare say that's a stressful business for those teachers who are doing that. I should think that they're quite relieved when everyone is safe and sound back within the school gates. But while the challenges involved in steering a bunch of school children around Newcastle aren't insignificant, those teachers should at least be glad of one thing. They should be glad they're not sheep farmers. Because children ordered to traipse down Grey Street or wherever in a straight line, they will more or less do that. On the whole, they will just keep on walking on that trajectory that you have set them on. Sheep, on the other hand, are a different proposition altogether. If you're trying to get a flock of sheep to walk in a certain direction, the problem you're going to have isn't keeping the line straight and kind of dealing with one or two slightly overexcited animals that aren't quite sticking to the path. No, the problem you're going to have is that every single one of those sheep is going to try and run in absolutely any direction except the one you want them to go in. That's what's going to happen. That's why, of course, sheep farmers go to the effort of training up dogs to help them. Because this impulse in sheep to go their own way rather than the farmer's way is so strong. And that's the analogy that Isaiah chooses here for us human beings. Not school children, sheep. Because human beings have a similarly strong impulse to go their own way rather than God's way. It's not just that occasionally they need a prod and a poke to bring them back into line. It's that they compulsively run in absolutely any direction except the one their maker has set for them. A crazy impulse to revel in sin. Well, then there's Romans 6. Romans 6, in many ways, Isaiah's sheep analogy captures brilliantly the grip that sin has on the human heart. The problem with it, however, is that it tends perhaps to make us smile. The idea of compulsively uncooperative sheep has comic associations for us, and the verse therefore doesn't perhaps pack a strong emotional punch. The same can't be said of Romans 6. It's fair to say that Paul there wipes the smiles off our faces, because he describes this impulse to sin not in terms of sheep stupidly dashing in all the wrong directions, but in terms of slaves responding robotically to an all-controlling master. It's a hideous image. It crops up several times in that chapter, and perhaps most starkly in verse 19, where he describes human beings presenting their members, that is, all the parts of their bodies, presenting their members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, he says. You all know the words of the hymn, Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Paul is saying that's what human beings sing when they get up every morning. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Only the Lord to whom they're referring isn't God. It's sin. Sin, have my intellect. It's at your service. Sin, take my imagination. It's there for you to use as you will. Sin, here's my body, it's entirely at your disposal. That's how serious this impulse to sin is. It's enslavement, it's bondage. The grip sin has on the human heart is tyrannical. Well, then there's Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Paul talks there about man's failure to submit to God's law. That's the language he uses. Why? Why don't human beings submit to God's law? Well, the issue certainly isn't knowledge. Paul has already talked earlier in the letter about how God's law is written ineradicably upon our hearts. The issue isn't knowledge, but nor is the issue just choice. Human beings deciding that they're not going to submit to God's law. Now, in those verses, Paul moves fascinatingly from does not to cannot. He says the mind of man does not submit to God's law, and then he adds, indeed, it cannot. The issue isn't knowledge, but nor is it just choice. No, the issue is incapability. That's what Paul is saying. Human beings cannot submit to God's law. The impulse to sin is too strong and too overpowering. Paul has a favorite term for this impulse to sin: the flesh. The flesh. He often uses that word, not referring to the physical flesh of our bodies. He can use it in that way, but usually that's not what he means. No, it's his term for this impulse to sin. And he concludes there in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, men and women and boys and girls are so steeped in this impulse to sin. They are in it. They are in the flesh. They're up to their necks in it, if you like. They just aren't capable of pleasing God. So those are just a few texts. There are many more that we could have gone to. But hopefully you can see that this is a biblical concept, all right. This crazy impulse to revel in sin that characterizes the human race. And let me quickly just flag up three further things about that before we move on. First of all, its source. Its source, the source of this impulse to sin that we're talking about. There's an interesting phrase that we read earlier on in our service in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that often I think gets misunderstood. Paul, in that verse, Ephesians 2, 3, talks about people being children of wrath. Children of wrath. And we hear that and we assume that he means people are heading for wrath, heading for that day of wrath that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, and that's true, of course, but in the context, that doesn't seem the best interpretation of Ephesians 2, verse 3. He has just described human beings as living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. That's how he has just described human beings. And when he then adds, and were by nature children of wrath, I don't think he's spelling out the consequence of that kind of lifestyle. I think rather he's explaining where that kind of lifestyle has come from, what its source is. He's saying the reason we have this crazy impulse to revel in sin is an expression of God's wrath. God made our forefather Adam morally perfect. Adam rebelled. And part of the punishment then, part of God's punishment for Adam's rebellion in Eden was that he would now have this impulse to sin within him. And because he was our forefather with this official role as head of the human race, he passed on that impulse to sin that now he had to all his children. Thus all men and women and boys and girls have the impulse to sin as children of the wrath that was poured out on Adam. In other words, we're born with this impulse. Or more accurately, as David puts it in Psalm 51, we're conceived with this impulse. Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The context of the psalm, as you know, is David's adultery with Bathsheba and the way he then arranged for the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Listen to Jeff Thomas on this. He says, why did King David take another man's wife and plot a murder? It was not because he did not come from a happy home. He was not a loner. He was not an untalented man. He was not poor. He had health and intelligence and writing skills and fame and wives. Then why did you do it, David? He answers, because I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David didn't blame the hardline teaching of religious people. He didn't blame his father Jesse. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame the temptations of being an absolute monarch. He went back to our father Adam and the depravity that has come upon the whole human race since Adam fell, which David and everyone like him have displayed since their conception. From the very beginning, David was a sinner, and then he was put into a circumstance when he was alone walking on the roof of his palace, and he saw a woman and lusted after her, and one thing followed another. The sins followed the power of sin in David's life. So it is with all of us. So I'm saying the source of this impulse to sin in terms of the human race is Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. It's God's punishment on that. And in terms of the individual, it's conception. It goes back as far as that. Its source. Then another thing, its scope. Its scope. The scope then of this impulse to sin within us, it's scarily expansive, isn't it? Human beings are capable of all kinds of atrocious behavior because of it. But at the same time, we must understand the scope is limited by God. At this point, I ought perhaps to touch upon the traditional terminology for this first point of Calvinism that we're looking at this morning. The T in TULIP, it stands, as many of you know, for total depravity. And that's a phrase that, like children of wrath, is often misunderstood. It sounds, doesn't it, as though human beings then only ever act in a maximally bad way. We are totally depraved in that sense. But that's not what it means. It means rather that every part of us is affected by this impulse to sin. Our thoughts are affected. Our words are affected, our deeds are affected, our emotions are affected, our motives are affected. Every part of us is affected by this depravity, by this crazy impulse to revel in sin. The idea that we only ever act in the maximally bad way is not biblical at all. The Bible shows human beings being capable of decency and sacrifice and compassion despite their depravity. And of course, we observe that ourselves all the time. And I said then that the scope is limited by God, and that's an important point. That's the only reason. There's no limitation that's kind of logically intrinsic to the depravity itself. No, it's limited only by God. And he does so out of sheer mercy. Imagine a world in which that impulse to sin in human beings wasn't limited. In which it just grew and grew and grew to its maximum potential. That's hell, isn't it? Alan was talking about that a few Sunday evenings ago. That's hell. Thankfully, in God's mercy, this world is not hell. Because although this impulse to sin in human beings wreaks havoc and devastation everywhere, it is limited. It is curbed. It is restrained by our merciful God. So it's source and its scope. And then one other thing, its significance. Its significance, the significance of this impulse to sin within us. What does it mean? Well, it means that only a Saviour will be of any help to us. Only a Saviour. Religion won't be of any help to us. Morals won't be of any help to us. Rules won't be of any help to us. Examples won't be of any help to us. Remember Romans 8:8. We cannot please God. However many rules and examples we have, we cannot. It's an absolute impossibility and incapability that's there within us. Only a Saviour who can rescue us will be of any help to us. Jeff Thomas again, when 100 years ago educationalists and professors of theology were losing their way, they thought the main problems facing mankind were poverty and ignorance. Schools and more wealth would redeem and regenerate. Would that it were so. What do we have today? More of everything. More criminals and crimes of violence and heroin addicts and violence in schools against teachers and fellow pupils and marriage breakdowns and sexually transmitted diseases and pornographic materials than ever before in the history of this wealthy country. Who are the latest terrorist bombers? They're not poor and educated discontents from bad families. They're happily married scientists who have splendid salaries and are qualified from universities as doctors. The problem the world faces is one of the human heart, not at all economic and social and racial and educational problems. Our forebears of a century ago didn't go deep enough. They didn't face up to the problem of the fall of Adam and the human heart. There are social problems, of course, and we do try to help, but that is not the main problem of the human race, and no solution has been found for inward depravity anywhere, nor ever will be, except in the gospel. Have you realized that? let me be as blunt as I can, you cannot get to heaven. It's as simple as that. You cannot get to heaven because you have within you this crazy impulse to revel in sin. It may be hidden a lot of the time. It may not be hidden. But it's there. It's there in all of us. We need a Savior. Only through a Savior, a rescuer, a Redeemer, can we get to heaven. It really is as black and white as that. So that's the first feature then of this mess that I'm saying human beings are in. A crazy impulse to revel in sin. But then the second feature, a complete inability to reach for salvation. A complete inability to reach for salvation. I said just now only a Savior can help. Well, wonderfully, God provides a Savior, his own Son, Jesus Christ. He sends him from heaven into this world. He takes a human nature and he goes and he dies on a cross, and there at that cross he secures atonement for people who are diseased with sin, and he secures healing for people who are diseased with sin. Top Lady talks about the guilt and the power, and Jesus at the cross provides a salvation that deals with both of those things, that removes guilt and that heals this impulse to sin. What a wonderful thing. But the question is then, is that enough? What I've described just then, is that enough? And you say, well, of course that's enough. Of course, if Jesus has died on the cross and provided atonement and provided healing, then that's enough, all right. Well, in and of itself, it's not enough. Suppose Boris Johnson announces one day that he's got a great plan. He's going to build all these new hospitals, and they're going to be the most wonderful hospitals. And the question comes in then, the inevitable question, well, how is this going to be financed? And he said, ah, well, I've thought of that. So we're going to scrap the ambulance service. And we're going to sell all the existing ambulances. We're not going to produce any more ambulances, and that will provide the money we need to build these hospitals. Well, there's an obvious problem there, isn't there? That we might have wonderful hospitals where potentially people could be wonderfully healed, but nobody can access them. And it's the same then with this. This is what I mean by the helpless recipients of salvation that I said our title for this morning is. And that helplessness then is not primarily, this depravity is not primarily the crazy impulse to revel in sin, but it's this complete inability to reach for salvation. When our Reformed forebears used this language of total depravity, that's what they were mainly thinking of, this complete inability to reach for salvation. There might be a great salvation at Calvary's cross. There might be a great Savior whom God has sent. And he might have done everything that's needed to atone and to heal us sinners, but we are so diseased that we can't get there. We can't access him. We can't make contact with him. We can't receive from him this salvation he has secured. The New Testament describes this inability I'm talking about then in different ways. It describes it as a state of incomprehension. So you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, we hear the gospel and we cannot understand it because of this state of incomprehension, this inability, it's foreign to us. It's like when you hear a foreign language being spoken to you and you can't pick out a word of what is being said. And that's what the gospel is like to us in our natural state. Because we're in this state of incomprehension. Then again, it's a state of blindness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul famously speaks of that, doesn't he? He says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so we just can't see Christ as this glorious Saviour. We're blind, utterly unable to recognize in him the answer to our needs. Then again, it's a state of deadness. Ephesians 2 again, in verse 1, where Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And a dead person then can't go and get salvation from Jesus Christ. Lazarus couldn't run to Jesus for Jesus to raise him, because he's dead, and we are dead, and we can't run to Jesus for salvation. And so I'm saying these are all just different ways that the New Testament describes this utter inability within us to reach for salvation, incomprehension, blindness, deadness. It kind of piles up these different images. And so there's a hospital, but there's no ambulance. There's healing in the Saviour, and yet we can't access that Saviour. And I just want to close then thinking about what this helplessness, this inability means for us this morning. Well, first of all, it should affect how we view unbelievers. It should affect how we view unbelievers. We talked about this at the end of last Sunday morning. It means that unbelievers are in need of a miracle. Full stop. Only a miracle will make them Christians. Doesn't mean that we don't seek to argue and persuade and put across the gospel of Jesus Christ compellingly. But our arguments and persuasions and putting across of the gospel compellingly will not in themselves change anything or anyone. Because this is the state that unbelievers are in. This helpless situation. This complete inability to reach for salvation. And so, as I said last week, we need to be praying, don't we? Praying for people in our families, people we know, people in this community, praying that God will perform a miracle. Secondly, it affects how we view ourselves. We are products of a miracle. If we are saved this morning, if we are trusting in the crucified Jesus Christ, that is a miracle. Because in ourselves, we could never have reached for Jesus. Something has happened that is as mind-blowing in its own way as the creation of the universe. Something utterly supernatural. You may look at yourself this morning and think, I'm very, very ordinary. In actual fact, you are extraordinary. You are the product of a mind-blowing, seismic, spectacular miracle by the living God. That inability to reach for salvation has been overridden in you. Just as Lazarus's inability to come out of the grave was overridden by this miraculous voice booming into his tomb, so a miraculous voice has boomed into your deadness and overridden your deadness, overridden your inability. And you're a Christian this morning because of that. And by the way, just before we move on to one more thing, in the same way that inability to reach for salvation has been overridden if you're a Christian this morning, the other thing we considered this morning has also been overridden, the impulse to revel in sin. And that's a crucially important point that as Christians we can often forget. So you often hear this phrase total depravity being used by Christians, about themselves. And I don't think that's an appropriate use of the term. Because the Bible teaches that once this miracle has taken place, not only has our inability to reach for Jesus been overridden, but also our impulse to revel in sin has been overridden. Doesn't mean that we shall be perfect morally in this life, but it means something decisive has happened. I talked about Paul's favorite term for this impulse to sin being the flesh. And it's very interesting that if you study Paul's uses of that term, he never uses the phrase in the flesh except for unbelievers. He describes unbelievers as being in the flesh. He'll describe believers as being of the flesh sometimes to rebuke them. He will describe them as being fleshly, an adjective from the same term sometimes to rebuke them. But he never says of himself or any other believer, we are in the flesh. Because we're not. Something decisive has taken place. I said this depravity is total in that it affects every part of us. And Paul, you remember in Ephesians 5, says, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, answering now to that depravity that once affected every part of us is this indwelling Spirit who touches every part of us increasingly as we are filled with him. And our emotions are filled with the Spirit, and our will is filled with the Spirit, and our words are filled with the Spirit, and he fills and fills and fills us. We are no longer depraved. Sadly, we still show behavioral traits of depravity, but we are no longer depraved. That's not who we are. That's not our identity. We are not in the flesh. We are in Christ. We are in the Spirit. And we must all be clear on that. So it affects how we view unbelievers. They need a miracle. It affects how we view ourselves. We are living miracles. And then finally, it affects how we view God. Bringing us back to where we started this morning. What's the point of the 5 points? What are they all about? Not so that we can become theological experts who tick all the right boxes. The point of them is to make us bow in wonder, love, and praise at the feet of Almighty God, saying, what a God you are. You have pulled off a salvation that works even for me, even for us. We were unsavable. But you have managed to save us. You've managed not only to provide a means of atonement and healing, but to provide a means of helpless people accessing the atonement and healing. You've done everything. What a God. Mighty to save indeed. And so it's good to think of this theme which sounds so depressing, the helpless recipients of salvation. It's good to think of it because we need to realize what the challenge is for the mission of the Christian church. But it's good to think of it ultimately because we will never magnify the salvation of God properly until we realize just how unsavable we naturally were. And so let's reflect on this and let's worship this God who has managed to save even us. Amen.